Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the Gospel of John. And while you're turning there, I'll give a I'll just kind of be talking in the introduction. Last week we began chapter 10 in the Gospel of John, and you can download. By the way, you can download any message that you've missed from our website. So feel free to go there so that you stay and keep up with the teaching. So as I mentioned last time, chapter 10 begins as a carryover from chapter 9. It's the same conversation, just carrying over into chapter 10. And again, Jesus uses some very familiar illustrations to make the point that he has come not to create a following for selfish gain, but to lead people to true freedom. His message is hard to miss, though he uses metaphors of a door, a shepherd, and sheep. He is the good shepherd, not a selfish shepherd. However, he is also more than a good shepherd. He is the door to salvation. And this door is not opened by a handle, but it's opened by faith. So let's go ahead. So that's what we covered last week. Let's go ahead and jump into the study this morning, beginning in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. By the way, that word good is, it means completely pure. It is without selfish motive. And as we're going to talk in just a moment, that Jesus was not only the shepherd, but he was also the sheep, the lamb that came, the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. That word good indicates a sheep that was of without blemish, which was the kind of sheep that needed, or a lamb that needed to be offered in sacrifice. So when say Jesus is the good shepherd, it is alluding to that perfect sacrificial lamb that was offered for the sins of the world and for the sins of the various feast days. So the preposition in verse 11 for the word for, do you see that there, for the sheep? It's a Greek word called hooper. And it means in place of, instead of, or on behalf of, all of which speak of the shepherd's willingness to be the substitutionary sacrifice for his sheep should a predator come to cause them harm. Now, as I just mentioned, there's a bit of irony in the metaphors that Jesus uses. He is the lamb that has come to take away the world's sins through his death. Yet he is also the shepherd who leads his sheep away from death. Pretty cool, huh? Look at verse 12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and he scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Often in the large sheepfold located in town, I mentioned last week that the one in town was a very large sheepfold, and the shepherds would bring in their flocks and they would all put them in this same sheepfold. But often they would hire what is called a hireling, to someone to watch over their flocks at night. But they were under no illusion that this person was faithful all the way to death. They knew that should a predator come, that he would probably leave, because he's just a hireling. He's not going to sacrifice his life for the sake of some other people's sheep. However, he was good to have so thieves and robbers don't come in. Or maybe if there's a predator come, he could make a bunch of noise and people could come out and help him. But in all likelihood, they knew that the hireling would probably run away to safety should it come down to the point of his life or the life of the flock. So that was the expectation of a hireling as used here in this verse. But let me ask you, notice that he uses the symbol of a wolf here. It's not actually a symbol. It was a literal fear back then. Why is a wolf mentioned? Not a lion or maybe a hyena? Because wolves were commonly known for their fierceness, their appetite, their cunning, and their hostility to sheep. Wolves were a very real and common predator that the sheep needed to fear for. And even they would inspire a sudden anxiety by just seeing a wolf. Because you know, where there was one wolf, there were usually more of them. The way wolves work is one would come out and kind of get your attention, you know, just sit there and stare at you. You go, oh my goodness, there's a wolf. And so all your attention is on this wolf, but they're cunning. The other wolves go around to your flank, and they flank you. So where there's one, there's multiple wolves. So they were very real predators, and they rightly so, to be afraid of these animals. But another reason the wolf is mentioned, because it is also a formidable beast in mythology and superstition as the epitome of demonic power. But if we stick close to the Good Shepherd, this is the good news, that we need not fear the most vicious of Satan's attacks. Remember Psalm 23 that we studied, well, we read it, we didn't study it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Shepherds fought with their staff. We got a picture of that, Mike? See this staff? This is actually a picture of David fighting off a bear. But shepherds would use their staff not to just lean on and like look at the sheep. It's actually a weapon that they would use to defend the sheep from predators. So look at verse 14. Then Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. So Jesus repeats himself. He is the good shepherd, but he adds, I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. The word know here means intimate, as in a personal relationship. It's comforting, isn't it, to know that our Creator knows us? He hasn't forgotten us, and we haven't slipped through the cracks of His care. He knows us, and of course we know Him because we're in a personal relationship with Jesus. He doesn't know us because of our works. Wow, that guy, look at all the works he does for the kingdom of God. I know him. No. Remember, God knew Job because of Job's righteousness. Job had a relationship with God the Father. God doesn't know us because of our status. We think, well, he must know the President of the United States a lot more than he knows me, because I'm just little old me in Fairmount, and there's big old President in Washington, D.C. He must know him a lot better. I'm sure he's probably more concerned with that guy. But let me tell you, he knows us just the same. We're his own. He loves us. Probably loves us more. No, seriously, it's not based on our status or our fame. So look at verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the kind of love relationship that we have with our shepherd, it's personal. This is also the kind of relationship between the Father and the Son. There is mutual personal love. And the fact that Jesus says that he would lay his life down for the sheep implies that he does so because we are dear and precious to the Father's heart. Thus, Jesus dies for us because he loves the Father. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus, the kind of relationship that we have with God the Father is a personal relationship as we lay down our lives as a sacrifice for him. The proper sacrifice is what Scripture tells us. Jesus loves the Father so much, and Jesus knows that the Father loves us so much that Jesus willingly laid down his life for us as the Father asked him to do. And Jesus says, of course I'll do it, because I know how much you love these people. So I'll do it because I love them too, but I know they're precious to your heart. Jesus tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus knew the love of the Father for each of us. So it pleased Jesus to please the Father. It's amazing when you think about the mutual love that they have, and we have the same kind of relationship and love with both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We're going to camp here for just a few minutes this morning. So when they talk of a fold is the smaller segment within the larger flock. So he is saying that he has many folds in this one spiritual flock. You may wonder why do we have Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists, non-denominations. We have all these little folds within the larger flock of Christ. Now, I will say that this verse gets taken out of context by many cults who claim that they are the flock that is not of the fold of Christ. Or they are the fold that is not of the flock. But what is the truth in the common interpretation among Orthodox theologians? Jesus was saying that he had sheep that were not members of the house of Israel. He was talking about the Gentiles. That is the fold of the larger flock. Thus, the other flock is all Gentile believers who become part of Christ's spiritual church that includes both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Notice that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. His plan had always been from the very beginning to make salvation available to everyone, not just Israel. The book of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel to the whole world. If you remember the speaking in various tongues, that act is symbolized in the upper room by the tongues, by the various nations spoken through the Holy Spirit. We are to understand that God now has sent the gospel to go through the whole world, symbolized by the various tongues and the various nations that were represented in that upper room on that day. And concerning this integrated flock, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, the Jews were considered the circumcision, the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. So you see that we have two flocks or two folds in part of a larger flock, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, so he's talking to the Gentiles right now, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in this picture we can see the blending of the two flocks. We can see the nation of Israel, and then we can see the Gentile people brought into the spiritual flock of Christ. So the flock being spoken of in the first part of chapter 10 that we talked about last week now widens, and it becomes the spiritual flock of Christ. And I have a point where I'm going with this, so just hang in there for a second. Incorporating all who would follow the Good Shepherd and go through the one door. Now I want to say something else about the spiritual flock of Christ. As I mentioned, we the Gentiles, we are the fold within the larger flock. We are a community that Christ has formed, that he calls the church. As community, we may all look and smell a little different. Elbow the person next to you and go, boy, you sure do smell different. But we have one primary thing in common. Can you guess what that might be? We have the same Father. This was made possible as we, by faith, went through the door of Christ. We all went through the door of Christ. That's the only way to the Father. When we abide in community, we remain in the perfect will of God. When we stay by our shepherd and in the gathering of the flock, there is protection from the wolves. The wolves are demonic forces that want to kill, steal, and destroy us, as we talked about last week. And Satan likes nothing better than to convince us that we do not need the local church, that we can do church on our own. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard that, I'd have a whole lot of dollars, let me tell you. This statement, sometimes it speaks of pride. Sometimes it speaks of arrogance. But ultimately, it speaks of ignorance. Ignorance doesn't mean stupid. It's not an insult. It means being unaware of how spiritually dangerous it can be to think that we don't need our Christian community of brothers and sisters, which I call the fellow sheep of believers. This is perhaps the enemy's biggest lie, to get us separated from the flock. One of the characteristics most common with sheep is that they tend to stray. And when they do, trouble lurks. Christ has set up the church to be a place of safety. And when we stay, we flourish. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 92, verse 13, those who are planted, that means they don't move, they don't go, they're planted in the house of the Lord, shall flourish in the courts of our God. What an amazing promise for our community. While Christ is our ultimate shepherd, your pastor is also a spiritual covering under Christ's authority. And when we stray from our church and become lone sheep, we move out from under a spiritual covering. It's like walking with your umbrella stuck out to the side in a downpour. It doesn't do any good. You're not covered. I have never seen it go well. Ever seen it go well. I've never, ever seen it go well for anybody who goes the Christian life alone. Your pastor may not be perfect, but if they're not a hireling, you're better off under their covering than no covering at all. Now, I will admit that not every shepherd is a good shepherd or has the right intentions. There has been much damage done through authoritarian and evil shepherds. But if you find a church where you're getting fed by a shepherd with the right heart, and the people there, your fellow sheep, are loving, I want to encourage you to stay there. Go to church as often as you can and remain in the fellow sheep. Get involved. Learn to love the other sheep. Even the others that smell a little bit different. Next to marriage and raising our children, Lord help us. Church is the best place to learn to grow in Christian maturity as we practice the agapeo love of Christ. So that's like Forrest Gump said, that's all I'm going to say about that today. But speaking of agapeo, let's look at verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. The Greek word agapeo for this type of love expresses the purest and the noblest form of love. It's not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life. Jesus is speaking of the Father's delight in him by his obedience. It's really a beautiful picture here. The Father loved his Son all the more for loving us. It has an undertone of Christ's act of honoring the Father through his obedience. When my son, as an illustration, when my son is obedient, it blesses me. I do not love him more, but I delight in him in a greater way because his act of obedience honors me. Does that make sense? That is the idea of this verse. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So many people think that the Jews killed Jesus. I've got friends that have said that. The Jews killed Jesus. That's why I don't like them. Some say that the Romans were the murderers. Others believe that the devil killed him. None of those are ultimately true and accurate. If we want to be literal, those people were merely the tools by which Christ was crucified. Jesus willingly came to earth on a mission of self-sacrifice. He chose to die for our sins at the command of the Father. At any time, he could have escaped. At any time, like he told Peter, put away your sword. Do you not think that I could call down 12 legions of angels right now and deliver me? Jesus told Pilate, you think you're in control of this whole thing here, don't you? You would have no authority at all if that authority was not given to you. And in fact, in the various chapters that we've just finished, we read of Jesus walking through the midst of the crowd multiple times when they were going to stone him and kill him. Jesus is like, no. I don't think so. Not today. I'm going to the cross, so you're not going to preempt that journey. Christ voluntarily came and gave his life as a sacrifice for us. I came across an interesting painting this week. It's a Renaissance painting. It is the picture in Gethsemane where the armies of the high priest came to take Jesus away. Remember, Peter whipped out his sword. He cut off the servant's ear. You have Judas walking up and kissing Jesus on the cheek. And one of the greatest acts of betrayal we've ever read about in any book. But here's what I want to show you. Pretty interesting about this. In the midst of all the chaos, all the tumult, do you notice Jesus' hands down here? They're folded like this. I know, you're coming to take me to the cross. You've come with armies. You come with violence. You think you're doing this? Look at my hands. Man, it's me. I'm just going to keep them folded so that I can proceed onto the cross at my choosing. It has nothing to do with man. As if we sent him to the cross, as if we took him to the cross. Jesus sent himself to the cross. And that's the point that John is making here. In perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus willingly carried out his Father's will. Though Jesus knew that he would rise again. Now, Jesus did know he was going to rise again. He still had to endure the pain of the cross. But I think the Bible says, well, I don't think, I know, the Bible says he endured it for the joy set before him. Because Jesus knew that he was going to rise again from the dead. He was able to endure the cross. He knew what was on the other side. I think it's a good lesson for us this morning. Does it help us anymore to endure our pain and suffering right now? To know that we're going to rise again just like Jesus rose? The Bible says that he was the first fruits of many to come. He was the first one to rise from the dead, and because he did, all of us sitting in this room, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be sure that we're going to rise again. This suffering, the pain of this world, yeah, it stinks to go through it right now. It's hard. Tears are hard. The deep pain, the deep emotional pains of this life. But remember that it's only temporary. That even if Jesus chooses not to heal us or to save us from something, man, we're going to rise again. We're going to shed this old body. And boy, I'm looking forward to that day, amen. And get an amen in the house. I'm going to ask Jesus for some more hair when I get up there. What's up with that? Some better eyes. So I can, all the more I can see you with my Lord, my Savior. Let's look at verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. We've heard this phrase multiple times in the last few chapters. Well, it just makes sense that there's a division. Since Jesus Christ is the door, we should expect division because a door shuts some people in and it keeps others out. He is the good shepherd, and the shepherd must separate the sheep from the goats. Verse 20 and 21, we're going to finish here this morning. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" It's not shocking to see many who were listening to Jesus' words dismiss him as a lunatic. He just said he is the sole good shepherd. He's got special favor from God. And he just said he's going to rise again from the dead. He has the power to take himself up again. So people said, "Are you crazy?" I think you are crazy. Don't even answer that question. Others, of course, point out that Jesus' miraculous signs make it very awkward to believe that he's insane or demonically possessed. On a note of scholarship, I just want to, as you're reading through the book of John, notice that some of them, the ones that had that last phrase, they speak favorably about Jesus. They don't have names. We don't know what their names are. They're just called the people. These nameless voices, they act as witnesses to Jesus being the Messiah. Remember that John wrote his book to persuade people of the truth of who Jesus is. So as we read and we have read, there will be people's statements just like this used as a witness to the validity of Jesus as the long-awaited Christ. So as we close here, I've got three quick points. You can close your Bibles. The first is that Christ can be trusted. He can be trusted as our good shepherd. And when it gets tough to trust anybody or anything in this world, Lord knows how many liars that are out there right now. Know that Jesus can be trusted, and so can his word. Though things look bleak on the horizon, trust Christ. He knows us by name. He knows our needs before we even make them known, and he's not going to lead us astray when we follow our shepherd. And that brings me to the second point. Stay in fellowship. Learn to love, to serve. Embrace the church as your highest form of community. Even more important than work, school, or your social communities, Everybody wants to belong to something. Belong to the church. Get committed and you will find that your longing for purpose and significance is satisfied in the fellowship of the brethren. Finally, the third point is, Jesus is the door. He is not only the door to salvation. There is no other way to the Father except through the door. Jesus says, I'm it. I'm it. All others who go up but some other way, they're deceivers. They're robbers and thieves. They're wrong. Jesus says, I am the door. But He is more than just the door to salvation. He is the door to peace. We need peace in our life. Jesus is the door. He is the door to comfort. Need some comforting? Man, go to Jesus. You need some joy in your life? Jesus is the door to joy. Need some freedom? Freedom from addictions, freedom from ourselves, freedom from anger, freedom from fear. Jesus is the door. He is the door. There is no other door. There can be temporary reprieve, temporary, we can medicate ourselves temporarily, but at some point when the medicines wear off, we're standing there right back where we were before. Jesus is our permanent door. He is our permanent healing. He is our permanent shepherd. He's not going anywhere. Amen? All right. So let's stand and close our eyes for just a moment. As I do on most Sundays, I try not to take it for granted that everyone sitting in church has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Many people have had a past history of religion where they've been a good person, but the Bible says a good person doesn't cut it. That even as a good person, we fall far short of God's standard of holiness. The only way to reach that standard of holiness is through the door named Jesus Christ. That's the only way. For His righteousness is imputed to us. So when we stand before God, it's not on our own merits, on what we've done, how good we've been, but it's solely through the blood of Jesus Christ and a personal relationship that we've had with Him. So when no one looking around this morning, I see a lot of eyeballs, I'm going to ask that every head would bow and every eye would close. If you're here this morning, no one's looking at you. No one can see you. It's just you and God and me. I'm looking at you. You've attempted to get to the Father through a lot of other doors. You've attempted peace through other doors and comfort. But as the Word of God explains, there is only one door to the Father. And if you haven't gone through that door, you stand on the outside. Some are shut in, others are kept out. I want to give you yet one more chance to say, yes, I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I want to go through that door. And I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand. And then as you do, I'm going to lead you through a prayer. And the Bible says that if you mean it from your heart, that you will be saved. It's interesting that it's the door of our mouth that we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So we open that door in order to walk through the door. So with no one looking around right now, I'm going to ask that you just slip your hand up and leave it up until I acknowledge it and I say, yeah, I see that. I'm going to start over on the left side of the room here. Anybody at all, my left, moving to the center. Anybody at all this morning? Well, Father, I pray, I thank you, Lord, that all those here are my brother, truly my brothers and sisters. God, one of these days, you're going to say, come up here. And this whole world is going to be long behind us. It's going to be so far in our rearview mirror, we didn't even know that it existed. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to say, come up here. And God, I'm looking to that, forward to that day so much. As my body continues to break down, there's so much pain and suffering in this life. Oh Lord, I pray for all those in here. I pray for more grace in their life to follow you, to catch fire for you, to spend their remaining days on fire for you in community, chasing after you, growing into the likeness of Christ and walking out love in the kingdom of God. Lord, I thank you. So Lord, I pray for grace and I pray for favor and I pray for blessing on all those here today. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and give you peace. May you be blessed in your going out and your coming in and your lying down and your rising up. May he bless all that you put your hands to. May he bless your jobs and your homes and your finances and your health. May you be the head and not the tail. May you prosper in all things. In the name of Jesus, all God's fellowship says, amen.